First, I want to welcome you to this message today. I appreciate you logging on and tuning in. And we are continuing to pray for our city and our state and our country during this difficult time. And we're thankful the Lord has allowed us to have this type of technology where, even though we cannot meet together, that the preaching of the gospel continues. I'd like to thank Brother Matt for yielding the pulpit to me at this time and for allowing me to preach today. And I'll be reading from Romans chapter 5 to start us with our message. I'll be reading from the New King James Version as we look, starting in verse number 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Sometimes in circumstances, much like we are in now, we ask a question, why do things happen the way that they do? It has even been asked me as a pastor multiple times over the last 7 days, is the national and world emergency that we are in now a sign of the end? Could Antichrist come from all of this? Yes. Will he come from all of this? I don't know. What we need to be aware of more than anything is that our relationship with God is right and that we have obeyed his word fully. That will prepare us for any emergency and when the end does come, certainly. But this is the kind of question that is asked after many types of situations like this that we found ourselves in. We asked that question after 9/11. We asked a question like this after Hurricane Katrina and such other events. Why do things happen the way that they do? Why is this going on? Well, there's another event I would like to bring into this perspective today. An event that happened a long time ago, and ask, why did this have to happen? There was a man who lived a couple of thousand years ago on the earth, and he walked around from village to village and town to town, and he loved those whom he came in contact with, and he expressed that love, and he did what was right every moment of his life. He was wrongly accused and convicted of two crimes that he did not commit: blasphemy and treason. But he spent his entire life reaching out to others to tell them the truth of life and eternity and pointing out the ways in which they had been deceived by the establishment of that day. He loved them enough that he would not let them bury themselves in the heresy that they had been taught before. He exposed truth, and he preached it day after day. While doing so, he did not care for his own welfare. As far as the world was concerned, we would have said that he had nothing. In fact, he himself declared not to even have a rock to use as a pillow at night. But he continued on his travels, teaching and preaching to those who needed it. At the end, this man was taken by the authorities and slapped on the face and spit upon and mocked, and then was brutally scourged with a whip, a crown of thorns on his head. And then without mercy, he was stretched on a Roman cross and he was crucified. You have to ask, why? Why did this have to happen? Why did Jesus die? When we look in the book of Romans, we set the context of our passage in the entire book. And we find out that this whole book is the book of soteriology, a fancy word that just simply means the doctrines of salvation. Romans is the book of those doctrines. Anything you want to know about being saved, anything you want to know about that subject at all, you can find the book of Romans somewhere. The book of Romans addresses the issues of who needs to be saved, why they need to be saved, how to get saved, how not to get saved, how long that you get to keep it after you're saved, and how being saved should change your life. That's where we find the context of our words about the death of Jesus in such a book. Letting us know, first of all, that without the death of Jesus, none of those questions would come out with a good answer. That all about salvation hangs on whether Jesus dies or not. Now we put our passage in a more immediate context in that of chapter 5. If you'll read the first 5 verses, you'll find that Paul makes the point that justification is by faith. And he speaks on that topic several times in the book, as he does here in chapter 5. Not by works, not by our own deeds, but by our faith that God has recognized. And throughout the book, Paul gives examples, even from the Old Testament, how that was true in the lives of Abraham and David. Chapter 5 says, through that justification obtained by faith, that we have peace with God because of the work of Jesus in us. We have access to the grace of God through that same Jesus. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because of Jesus. And not only the glory of God, but we also glory in our tribulations. Our pastor has just finished a series in the book of James. And that topic is a major topic in that book. We've spent weeks talking about how to handle those types of issues in our life. We know that trials, if they're handled correctly, produce perseverance, character, and hope. And that's why we glory in them, because they're an opportunity to become better than what we are, to serve God closer than what we do, to build ourselves and look more like Jesus. Jesus will help us do that as we become his children. That hope that these tribulations lead us to, Paul says in the first 5 verses, is grounded in the love of God, which has been poured out for us. In verse 6, where we pick up, Paul continues that thought of the love of God, what it accomplishes for us. And it begins to answer the question why Jesus had to die. The first thing that Paul points out is that he died to meet the needs of the sinner. We would never have had that peace. We would never have had that grace. We would never be able to turn tribulations into perseverance and character and hope if our needs had not been met by Jesus. What does it mean to actually be a sinner? Well, if you ask that in a crowd of people today, if you can find a crowd today, you might be able to get a lot of answers. 50 people may give you 50 answers. You know, people aren't really worried about that question anymore. They really don't care about the question as a whole in our public society today. But it's a question that we need still to answer. I mean, what is a sinner? A sinner means to be directly related to Adam, the first man, and to have inherited his nature through our father as he inherited through his father. We have a nature to sin. We like to rebel. It is in our nature to violate the word of God. We were conceived in sin. We were born to do wrong. We practice wrong things willingly. On top of all of that truth, Paul points out a few other things in our passage that what it means to be a sinner and what kind of needs that sinner has. Paul says in verse 5, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died." And to be a sinner means to be weak. It means to be without strength. And the word that Paul used here for strength sometimes meant a weakness that is brought on by a sickness, as the body becomes weak, having to fight off disease, weakened by an invader. We are weak because of our sin. Christ died for us when we were without strength. No strength to help ourselves. No strength to gain the ability to work out our own righteousness. You know, the Old Testament law had been given for hundreds and hundreds of years to this point. And the purpose of that law was to show us how weak that we really are. But it had been used by many as an avenue to make things right with God. And what people found out was that they failed every time they tried that route. That was not the purpose of the law, but people tried to use it that way for a long time. Keep the Ten Commandments. Keep the law to the fullest. And we found out that there's no way. With our weakness, can we do that? We cannot measure up to God's standards. As Paul also says in Romans, that we all have fallen short of the glory of God, because we are weak. So now it's the right time, when Christ died, to give us what meets that need. We need strength. We need strength that doesn't die. We need strength that never surrenders. We need strength from the Almighty. Christ died because we could not help ourselves. To be a sinner, Paul says also in verse 6, is to be ungodly. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we see the reflection of ourselves, what we see is the opposite of what God is. Now, I know that we are made in His image, but we do not seem to resemble Him very much. When our actions are compared to His, when our motives are compared to His, when our thoughts are compared to His, they do not agree. We are ungodly in all of those areas. We are unholy. We are unrighteous. We are selfish. We are ungrateful. We are hateful. We are lazy. We are covered in the filth of sin. My, do we have a need? We need to be like God. But our strength is so weak that when we try, we fall. When we look at ourselves in our life, that's what it means to be a sinner. It means to be covered in sin and the filth of that sin. Some people, Jesus said, was prophesied by Isaiah, that closed their eyes to that. They stopped their ears to that. They covered their heart with from that information. They refused to see it. But that's what it means for all mankind. Every descendant of Adam is ungodly in our heart and in our flesh. That's the need of a sinner. It also means that we are unworthy. In verse 7 and 8, Paul makes a comparison here, and the comparison is supposed to get our attention of how unworthy that we are. We are so unworthy of the Lord's attention. Certainly, we're not worthy of such a gift as of his life. We're not even worthy of his glance. We're not even worthy of one thought to show what a rare thing it is for someone to do what Jesus did for us. He does make a comparison here. He says in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now that comparison in verse 7 is made between a righteous man and a good man. And there's a little debate and controversy over exactly what that means. But I think a righteous man is seen as one who is just, but a good man is seen as the one that is just and also reaches out to help others. And in the eyes of man, he has done good things. And even in the eyes of God, he has done good things. We maybe can see the comparison when we think of God himself. We serve a righteous God, yes, a just God. But God is also a good God. He doesn't keep it to himself. He's not afraid to dirty himself by reaching down and helping us. He doesn't stay in his own corner and doesn't share that light with us. And Paul says, for a man that might be just, but doesn't have anything to do with anybody else, probably you're not going to find anybody to die for that man if he stands in need someday. Even for that man that doesn't keep it to himself, but shares and loves and reaches out and does good things, even for somebody like that, someone might even dare to die. But probably not. That's just the way that we are. I have two children. They mean the world to me. But I'm not giving them for anybody. I have one son. I'm sorry, North Bryant Church, I can't give him for any of you. I just can't. I don't love you enough. If his life saved yours, I just don't think I could do it. This is the third time that my family and I have been members of this church while I'm waiting on my next pastoral assignment. And you've taken me in once again, and you've given me a place to worship, and you've been friends to me, and you've loved me. And if you can go all the way back to the first time that happened, I know you pretty well. There's some of you that I'm acquainted with pretty well. There's some of you that I don't know much about at all that are members here now. But I would assume that everybody I see on Sunday probably could be classified as under the good category. But I can't give my son for any one of you. I certainly cannot give my son for some lowlife that does nothing in his life but cheat and rape and steal and live in the gutter. I can't give my son for that sinner, but thank the Lord God did. God gave his son, for while we were yet sinners, not righteous, not good, but he reached out and did something that nobody else would do and nobody else could do. And he gave his life before we proved ourselves, before he asked anything of us, before he said, you have to be faithful in our own sinful, ungodly, hateful, selfish ways. He died for us in that while we were yet sinners. That's why Jesus died. Because the sinner couldn't take care of himself. It met his needs. We got strength. We got godliness. We got holiness. We got character. We got eternal life. Paul also says that Jesus died to meet the needs of God. That's kind of a funny thing to say. Why does God have a need? The needs of the sinners are many and obvious, but what could God possibly stand in need of? Well, to save us, there are needs. God cannot just excuse our sin. He cannot just ignore it and say, let's start over and try again. He cannot do anything that would violate his holy character. He needs a way that he can save us justly, that he can save us without violating any of his character, without violating any of his word. Only Jesus could satisfy that need. You know, the blood of the animals that were shed in the Old Testament were pictures of that. And we've known for a long time that justification is brought about by blood. In verse 9, Paul says, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The blood of Jesus is a powerful thing. And it was established very early on that the blood of the innocent would have to be shed for the sins of the guilty. This was done shortly after the fall of man, as they tried to make fig leaves to cover their shame and their bodies with their own hands, and it was inadequate, and God took an innocent animal and he killed it and he made them clothes to cover themselves with now that they were sinners. It was done during the Passover in Egypt, as the angel of death would come through and kill the firstborn of every house. Unless the blood of an innocent lamb that met qualifications set by God saved them. It was John the Baptist himself that pointed out Jesus in the crowd one day and declared him to be that Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He met the qualifications that God needed. He met the qualifications that we needed. And he laid down his life. He became the true Passover Lamb. The innocent would be good enough to satisfy God and to justify us. Justified means simply to have a right standing before God. It's the reason that Hebrews calls us to the throne of God with boldness, with courage, to not be afraid. And we stand before a God and we were guilty, but now the blood of Jesus has paid that price and we can come before him through the work of Jesus and stand whole and stand justified. And this condition allows us to escape his wrath. Yes, God is a God of love. God is love, John says, but he is also a judge which will punish those who have rejected him. And that wrath has proven in the past to be very brutal. You don't want to stand in the way of God when he is judging. But you can escape that way because the blood of Jesus has been shed. It satisfies the needs of God so that we can be reconciled to him. Again, God could not just offer his hand to us and say, let's just forget what happened in the past. Let's just have a do-over. Oh, there had to be a way bigger than that for him to be able to be reconciled to us and us to him. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Escaping the wrath of God means escaping eternal death and being granted eternal life. But before that can happen, we need to be reconciled to God. You know, mankind offended God in the Garden of Eden by doing exactly what he said not to do. And from that moment on, we have been disappointing God over and over. We have been out of his will, rejecting his word, refusing to be conformed to his image. We have offended him with our sin. And before we can have eternal life and salvation, we have to be reconciled to that Maker, to our Master. God needed a sacrifice that was worthy enough to bring us both together. Now, the blood of that Passover lamb and the blood of every other sacrifice that was made in the Old Testament was done so in picture and in type, because Hebrews tells us that the blood of those animals never really saved anybody. It was the picture that was the important part. It was the pointing to the one that to come that would. Only a man's blood can pay for man's sins. And not only just any man, but a man that has no sin of his own. Now that is hard to find, because every man I've ever met on this planet is a sinner. There's only been one man that was ever born of a woman that did not have sin from the very start. And that was Jesus. And he proved that he had no sin nature, as he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, as he was tempted by man, as people came to him and tried to trip him up in his own words and embarrassing publicly. Jesus knew all the answers. He never thought, "What shall I do now?" He faced the devil and won. And he remained true to the word and the will of his Father. And when he broke that bread that night that he was in the upper room, it was unleavened, signifying that it was sinless, his flesh having been broken on that cross. No corruption. Jesus, and only Jesus, met the need that God had in qualification so that we could be reconciled to each other. That's why Jesus had to die. Without it, the needs of the sinners continue. Without it, we remain unreconciled and enemies of the Father. But if we'll trust in what his work has done, in verse 11 it says, "Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." I know that today especially, and in the coming days, I expect it to get worse before it gets better. The panic, whether it's justified or not, I don't know. The worrying, the uncertainty. Will the world fall and crumble? Absolutely. Will it do it tomorrow? I don't know. But I do know, no matter what tragedy, no matter what health problem, no matter what loss or burden you are carrying, and no matter what panic we may have in the future, God's people can stand sure and calm. For we know that we've been redeemed, that Jesus has died, and no matter what happens, We have a home waiting for us with Him, and that He will be the King of the universe, and then a new earth shall be created, and we shall live with Him forever. So, if you're saved by His grace today, rejoice, for Jesus has paid your price. If you're lost, come to know Christ, and then rejoice with us. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we're grateful this morning that You have given us confidence. I'm thankful that Your Son paid the price and the debt for our sin, that we can now live godly lives. We can have strength. Even though we were unworthy, through Your Son, You see us as worthy. I'm grateful that Your needs and Your demands were met by someone else, because I couldn't do them. I couldn't meet them. Jesus could. And I'm thankful that Jesus did. And I pray that You would bless us in this time of uncertainty, and that lost people may come to know You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.